To ask that you turn in your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. We'll read, it's a short chapter, so we'll read all the verses there as we continue an introduction to the canons of Dort. If you were not here last week, allow me just to repeat a few introductory comments. The canons are another term, a synonym for a standard or teaching. And Dort, D-O-R-T or D-O-R-D-T, was a city in the Netherlands where ministers and elders were assembled 400 years ago to address a controversy in the church in Europe at that time. And it was no small thing. It was a theological controversy, to be sure, but it was one that was critically important. As a matter of fact, as one recent author has written, far from being insignificant or about minutiae, this particular assembly and their teaching saved the Reformation. And we'll have occasion to look at that in the future. We're looking at this because it is the 400th anniversary of this in 1619, and the canons of Dort are most familiarly known as the 5 points of Calvinism. I shrink from that for all its familiarity because it tends to make people think of Calvinism as 5 points, and Calvinism is much more than 5 points. But these were the focus of 5 points of contention or controversy in the churches at that time. And we're going to have, last week we began an introduction by looking at doctrine in general. Why is doctrine important? And today we want to look at why is Dort important? And then we'll actually have a series of 6 sermons going forward, next time, Lord willing, on the 1 point that the 5 points are concerned to make. You can really boil it down to just 1 point. And by way of advertisement, that 1 point is 3 words. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. More about that next time. And then 5 sermons, 1 on each point. If you are not familiar with them, you may recognize them when you hear them under the acronym TULIP, appropriate for a set of doctrines formulated in the Netherlands. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And if you've never heard about those, or if you've heard TULIP but don't know what it stands for, well, that's why we're going to have 5 sermons, 1 on each one of them, going forward. I picked Isaiah chapter 12 for the sermon this morning about why Dort, because it addresses what was addressed at that particular meeting of the churches. And it actually was a sermon which was preached in the last meeting of the churches. They had 187 sessions from 1618 to 1619. And when they concluded, one of the pastors preached on this text. So what they concluded with, I want to begin with. So if you are open to Isaiah chapter 12, let's read those verses together. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. 3 points this morning. First of all, why Dort? Because they are modern. Secondly, because they are missional. And thirdly, because it expresses magnificence. Not that they are magnificent, but it talks about the magnificence of God and His grace. So modern, missional, and magnificent. First of all, with respect to modern, I am not talking about that the canons are modern. Obviously, they're 400 years old, and therefore they're not modern in that sense. But they are needed in our day, and that is, they're relevant for our day. They are not something that was formulated 400 years ago and can be left in the dustbin of history, but they are something that are as much needed in our modern day as they were then and there 400 years ago. And I mentioned, we're following up on last week, the importance of doctrine. Note the theology which is contained in Isaiah chapter 12. First of all, in the first verse, O Lord, the proper name for God, Yahweh. And then His anger, and then His anger turned away, and then His comfort. Those are things that are a result of something that God has done. That's a theological statement about God. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. God is my strength, my song, my salvation. Joy, draw waters from the wells of salvation. Call upon His name, make known His deeds, sing praises to Him. Let it be known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy. Great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. These are all statements about either who God is or what God has done. That is, that it is content-filled expressions about God and about His acts on behalf of His people. Or, to summarize that, these are theological statements. They're biblical, of course, but they are theological statements. And the canons of Dort are needed in our day because so many in the church are ignorant of or mistaken on who God is and what God has done. We will not believe more than we know, and we will not know higher than our beliefs. So what we believe is important. And I evidence this for you from Ligonier Ministries, their State of Theology in 2018. Every 2 years, Ligonier Ministries takes a survey of a variety of questions on statements about God and statements about God's action, all right? And in 2018, the state of theology in evangelicalism in North America was abysmal. It was abysmal. It was pathetic, if you will. Let me just run through a couple of statements that are referring to what's taught in the canons of Dort as an illustration and example for you. Here's one statement. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 52% of evangelicals agree with that. 52% of Christians in North America agree with that statement. That is a flat-out denial of what the Bible teaches. And the first point of the 5 points I mentioned to you is total depravity. That is, that sin has affected the totality of our being, our mind, our heart, and our will. We are totally sinful. So the statement is a flat-out contradiction of the Bible and also the first point, which is reflecting the teaching of the Bible. Here's the second one. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 49% of Christians agreed in North America agreed with that statement. 49%. That's shocking. The exclusivity of the Christian religion, the exclusivity of the claims of Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, the life. And of course, what is taught in the canons in unconditional election. Or here's another one. Only the power of God can cause people to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Only 50% of Christians agreed with that statement. Again, unconditional election. God chooses. God is the one who chooses people to be saved. Only God's power can bring people from death to life. But half of the Christians in America don't believe that. Here's another one on limited atonement, or on the effect of Christ's death on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that removes the penalty of sin. Only, that's a true statement, right? Reflected in limited atonement, the effects of Christ's death on the cross. Only 62% of Christians in America believe that. That means 38% of Christians in America don't believe that. One last one. The Holy Spirit gives a spiritual new birth before a person has faith in Jesus Christ. This has to do with irresistible grace, T-U-L-I, all right? 51% of Christians believe that, which means 49% don't. The point is, and you could look at this, if you want to go and check this out on the web, on the internet yourself, it's thestateoftheology.com. thestateoftheology.com. There are many more questions. You can check it out. It's pretty discouraging, even depressing in some sense. But it kind of follows on what we talked about last week, the importance of doctrine or teaching, and highlights also why Dort is important and necessary, because these are flat-out contradictions of the Bible's teachings, which were refuted by the canons of Dort 400 years ago. But secondly, why Dort? Because it's missional. It's missional. Look at our text, if you will. You can see the missionary emphasis there, right? Behold, God is my salvation. He's my strength, my song. He has become my salvation. Verse 2. Verse 3. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Verse 5, let this be made known in all the earth. This is a mission statement. It is a call to the hearers to let this be not confined or limited only to those who hear, only to those who benefit from God's work of salvation, but to make that known to others, that they may share in that as well. And you may or may not know, depending upon your familiarity with the Reformed faith, that it is almost taken for granted that Reformed churches are not missional. That is, they are not interested in mission. And this is almost a given in many circles today, for a variety of reasons I won't get into maybe in the course of this. But I would like to just either have you turn in the back of your hymnal to the Canons of Dort, page 897. You'll find the canons are stated there. I'm going to go through a few statements. But just as you turn there, that Reformed churches are interested in mission is a fact. It's not a caricature or a mistake. The church in Geneva, that is John Calvin's Geneva, was referred to as the missionary center of Europe. And they sent out 200 missionaries between 1555 and 1570. And the fact is that there were great missionary efforts. The golden age of missions, for anybody that has read missionary biographies, for example, all of those in the golden age of missions were reformed in their understanding of the Bible. Different maybe in their church affiliation, but all of the great age of missions were reformed. But the Synod of Dort, the Canons of Dort, are also missional. They not only put together this teaching in the Canons of Dort, they had the first Dutch translation of the Bible so that people in the Netherlands could read the Bible in their own language and hear the good news of salvation. They discussed proper ways of catechizing, that is, of teaching the faith and transmitting it from one generation to the next. And we have that continued down to our practice today as well in going through a doctrinal service such as this, or through the Heidelberg Catechism as we did in previous weeks. They produced a church order. They have statements on observing the Sabbath. And significantly, when it comes to missions, they spent a whole lot of time studying and writing and formulating the subject of baptizing infants on the mission field. That is, that demonstrated they were interested in what went on in missions and what went on the mission field. You should know that they were interested in not just the Netherlands or Europe, but the global church. 26 of the 82 representatives to the Synod of Dort were international representatives. If you look at Isaiah 12, it's very clear. One author said of the canons or the Synod of Dort that the main focus was the Missio Dei, or the mission of God. Now, if you're looking at the canons, page 897, you can just listen along, if you will. Look at Article 3 on page 897. In order that people may be brought to faith, God mercifully sends proclaimers of this very joyful message to the people he wishes and at the time he wishes. That is, God sends out preachers with the gospel, to spread the gospel. Next sentence, by this ministry, people are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. And then the famous missionary verse from Romans chapter 10. That's right there at the outset. Look on page 909. Page 909, or just listen if you'd rather. Page 909, Article 15, the next to last sentence there. But for others who have not yet been called, we are to pray to the God who calls things that do not exist as though they did. That's a missionary statement. It's calling for people to pray for those that are not yet beneficiaries of the work of Christ. In no way, however, are we to pride ourselves as better than they, as though we had distinguished ourselves from them. It's a point I'm going to be making in the series that what the canons are inculcating and seeking to instill in their audience or in the churches is humility, a posture of humility. How counter to what you so often found in Reformed churches, that they're proud they're Reformed. What could be more oxymoronic than a proud Calvinist, if salvation is all of grace? But this is what they're saying. This is not something advocating some missionary imperialism as somehow we're better and we're going to save you. No, we should not pride ourselves as better than they. Look at page 904. Page 904. This is considered the Magna Carta of missions. Article 5. The mandate to proclaim the gospel to all. Moreover, it is the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and people to whom God in his good pleasure sends the gospel. The Magna Carta of missions. Or look at article number 8, a little further down. Second sentence, in other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language. That's all of you. There are 28 nations represented in this congregation. So this document, written 400 years ago, is borne fruit in the lives of the members of this church because it's been proclaimed. Every people, tribe, nation, and language, all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father, that he should grant them faith, etc., etc., etc. You should know that the Pew Research Center, which does statistical studies, noted that from in 1910... In the global north, which is a term for the United States, Europe, Australia, New Zealand, and Japan, how they picked those countries to represent the global north, I don't know. But in 1910, there were four times as many Christians in the global north, in those countries, than in the rest of the world. By 2010, it had completely turned around. 61% of the Christians in the world are in the global south, or what we refer to as the majority world, or the two-thirds world. A number of people have written very interesting books on this. Alistair McGrath, the guy who puts together the Christian world prayer thing, I can't remember his name at the moment. They talk about the next Christendom as being in the majority world. And this is very important. Why do I say that? Because so many of you make comments to me, how can you say that things are in good shape? Look at what's going on in America with secularism. Look at what's going on in Europe, where only 1% of the population attends church. Maybe doesn't even believe, but at least they attend church. But it's only 1%. Things are really getting bad. And of course, really, prophecy mongers want to say these are sure time, sure signs that the end is near, right? Christ is going to return any day because of how bad it is. But lift up your eyes. Don't be so mono-ethnic, mono-national. When you look up your eyes and see what's going on in Africa, what's going on in South America, what's going on in Southeast Asia, the church is booming in those places. And the majority of Christianity is now in those countries, not here. So God may be, unless he brings revival, may simply be in the process of removing the lamp from the lampstand in North America and in Europe. But he's lighting candles elsewhere, and the church is growing and thriving. We should not be pessimistic. You have to read the newspaper in light of the Bible. Don't read your Bible in light of the newspaper, particularly American newspapers. Well, I trust you can see there are other statements we'll get to in the course of this series. But lastly, magnificent. And as I said, not that the canons are magnificent, but that they highlight and underscore the magnificence of God and the magnificence of his grace. Again, our text, Isaiah chapter 12, which was the concluding sermon at the meeting of the churches. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. You will say in that day, verse 4, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Shout and sing for joy, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. What is captured here by Isaiah and conveyed to his audience and to you and to me is exactly what the authors of the Canons of Dort were seeking to capture as well. And that is the greatness, the magnificence, and the glory of God and the glory of his grace to hell-deserving sinners like you and me. And the lesson there, to make this somewhat a point of application, is that theology and doxology go hand in hand. Theology and doxology go hand in hand. These were pastors and elders that were assembled together, and though they wrote an immensely and intensely doctrinal statement, they did it in a spirit of worship and in a spirit of highlighting and magnifying God and the grace of God. They weren't simply formulating propositions. They were seeking to lead people into a deeper, more profound appreciation of God and his grace. And if theology and doxology do not go hand in hand, then there's a problem. There's a problem. All theology should lead to doxology. And if it doesn't, there's a problem with your heart. If you memorize the canons of Dort and were not led by them to get on your face and praise God and thank God that apart from him, you would be going to hell, then there's something wrong. You don't understand the teaching of the canons of Dort at all. Because that's what they were intended to do. And I say to you, beware of undevotional theology. Beware of undevotional theology. Particularly in our circles, and some of you theologues, I think you know what I'm talking about, right? beware of undevotional theology, but also beware of untheological devotion. And especially for some of us in circles that we've frequented in the past, there's a lot of devotion, but it's not very theological. It's misguided. It's very wrong in its understanding of God and His grace. And when they finished their work in 1619, they assembled together to have a worship service and a sermon on Isaiah chapter 12. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord my God is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. The more biblically informed, believing, and behaving we become, the more earthly good we will become as well. You know that saying, so heavenly minded, no earthly good? It's not true. The more heavenly minded, that is, biblically informed, believing, and behaving we become, the more earthly good we will become as well. For now, let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for those that have gone before us, even 400 years ago, that gathered together to study your word, to put it together in a form that could be handed down to subsequent generations, even to us here. We pray that you would give us an appreciation of these things in the weeks to come, and we ask that you would help us with them to magnify and glorify, and praise you, the God of our salvation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.